Okay, last, as for those who hadn't been part of the class, we have been looking at a godly family, looking at God's expectations for individuals in a family, and we last week finished up talking about husbands and began talking about wives, and we're going to go from one socially difficult topic to another socially difficult topic today. But last week, in an effort to try and finish talking about both husbands and wives and their roles as leaders and as husbands being leaders and wives being submissive, I didn't really allow for much time for comments. But you know, I hadn't intended on those two topics being discussed together, but maybe it does make sense. But if you recall, God commands husbands to be the leaders, to lead in love, to lead and make the decisions that aren't selfish decisions, make the decisions that are in the best interest of the family. And God offers a few reasons for why He chose husbands to be leaders over wives. And then God also commands wives to be submissive to their husbands. And in that, we talked about how it was really no different than the other submissions that we're expected to do in our lives. That we're expected to be submissive to the government. We're expected to be submissive to our masters, which none of us are slaves. But I think we understand that we can relate that to our employers. And that Christ Himself, who was given all authority, was also submissive to God. And so, in lots of ways, wives being submissive to their husbands is similar to what we see commanded of other individuals. In the end, all of us are submissive to someone, whether it's to the elders, to our parents, to the government. We are all submissive in one way or another. So, I didn't allow for comments, and I said I would begin with an opportunity to make comments on that particular topic. So does anyone have any questions or comments about husbands as leaders and wives being submissive? Okay, a little odd to start that way, but I did say that we would. Let's look at the next topic about what God expects of wives. Let's go back to Genesis, the second chapter. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, this is a verse we've looked at several times as it relates to husbands and wives, but here we find the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." A wife is obligated to be her husband's helper. And specifically, what I look at when I see this is that wives are to help your husbands serve God. In Proverbs, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 4, it says, "An excellent wife is a crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is rottenness to his bones." You know, a good wife is a great thing. Remember, we talked about how a wife is a gift from God, and a bad wife, a wife who is not helpful, who is not that helpmeet that God would expect of them, that's kind of a rough situation. You know, I didn't want to, but we could have looked at all of the passages in Proverbs that talks about a contentious wife and how that it's better to do all kinds of other things than to have a contentious wife. But so the point here is that your wife is your helper, and wives, you are your husband's helper. And specifically, I think that relates to helping him spiritually and helping the family spiritually. Let's look at Acts chapter 18. We're going to look at a couple of examples of wives who were helpers spiritually to their husbands. So when we get there, would somebody read Acts chapter 18? Well, I wrote verse 24 through 16. That surely is not right. I bet it's 24 through 26. I better check this out.
"Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately.
All right. Thanks, Mike. Here's an example. Now, we don't know to what extent Priscilla was helping Aquila, who was taking the lead in this situation and who was not, but we know that they together took Apollos aside and explained to him the way more accurately. Apollos didn't quite have the full truth, and we see here a husband and a wife working together to teach someone the Scriptures. I think it's a wonderful example. I think there's another example that maybe isn't such a good example, or at least not such a good example for the husband. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, and here, I want to get the context right. In Exodus 4, this is after Moses has seen the burning bush, and before he's gone to see Pharaoh. I think that's correct. And prior to this, Moses had been commanded to circumcise his son. And so let's pick up the story in verse 24.
It came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood of me." So he let him go. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision."
All right, thanks, Bob. It's kind of an odd little story that I don't know that we've looked at all that much, but apparently God had told Moses to circumcise his son, and he didn't do it. Now, why Moses didn't do it, we're not told. But look at what it says there in verse 24. Here, God had appeared to Moses and told Moses, "I'm going to send you to Pharaoh." And apparently, it also told him, "You need to circumcise your son," and he hadn't done that. And what is it that God's going to do to Moses for this? He's going to kill him. Well, that's just very curious to me. And so what happens? Zipporah steps in. Moses' wife, a Midianite woman, apparently had been a servant of God. We get the idea that Jethro was a priest of Midian. Maybe Jethro was a righteous man. But Zipporah steps in and she circumcises her son, and we get this image of her really kind of taking Moses to task on it. You know, this is a good example of what we'll talk about here in just a moment, that sometimes when a wife sees her husband either do something that's wrong or not do something that's right, I think she has the obligation to be her husband's helper and tell her husband, "Hey, what you're doing is not right." And I think this is a good example of that. I think we see some other examples of that, that a wife is to be a helper to her husband even when her husband doesn't serve God. Mike?
This was not Isaac, and it wasn't Ishmael either, the son.
No,
this
would have been
the son of Zipporah.
Yeah, it would have been, well, no, this that's it's Abraham. We're talking about Moses here.
Oh, okay.
This would have been one of Moses's. Yeah. One of, and I don't know that we know who it is.
Sorry,
I'm confused. Yeah. Let's look at a couple of other passages here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And actually, we're going to spend a lot of time today in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we have here the commands to the married, to the unmarried. And in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 12, we're told, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such case, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" And this was likely a very common occurrence in the first century church. Now, I think we oftentimes take this passage and other passages out of context in some way to justify marrying outside of the church. That is not what this passage is talking about. I think there's plenty of other scriptures that we can look at to tell us that that's a practice that we should not be participating in. But what's being addressed here is a situation where a spouse was converted and the other was not. And what are you supposed to do in that situation? Are you supposed to divorce the unbelieving person? Well, that's not what God wants. And here Paul is telling them, you know what? If you just don't know what might happen. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by her husband. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by her wife. And the end result is your children, which God says part of reason why you marry someone within the church is that God wants holy children. God wants children who believe in Him. And so here we have this topic introduced, this idea of how do you know whether or not you might save your husband or save your wife? This idea is brought up again in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, beginning in verses 1 and 2. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. The same situation here. Here is a wife who was converted and her husband was not. And what's the wife commanded to do? Well, to be submissive to her husband, to help her husband, to serve her husband, because you don't know what might happen. Even if they don't obey you, without a word, they may be won by your conduct. So, I think it's interesting in this idea of helping your husbands that it even goes to when we find ourselves in situations when our husbands don't believe. And it goes the other way, too. When you have a wife who doesn't believe, the same thing is true. All right, any comments about wives as helpers to their husbands? Cal.
You mentioned the first book, Genesis 2 and 18. Said it is not good for man to be alone. That's the first thing that God created that was not good. But to make it good, He made the woman to be man's. And I have the NIV. It says make a helper suitable. And your translation from which you read.
Comparable.
Comparable.
Yeah.
Yeah, so the woman is created equal to man. Each has different roles. But heard that mentioned some short time ago that was the first thing that was not good.
Not good.
That man was to be alone. So to ease that situation, He created the woman suitable, comparable, equal to man.
Think about it. What are we told in Proverbs? He who finds a wife finds a good thing. That's interesting. Other comments? Tad?
I think the verses you just read kind of speak to this point, which is that men and women in a marriage have an obligation to fulfill their role even if the other person isn't.
Yeah.
And that seems to be kind of implied there in 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Peter chapter 2, where Paul talks about how it's good for, like it says in 1 Peter 2, for the wife to continue to be submissive to her husband in the chance that he might come to see the scriptures the same way she does.
You know, and think about it outside of a marriage, okay? Well, just because one person does something doesn't give you license You know, if someone sins, that doesn't give you license to sin, does it? No. So if your spouse is not fulfilling their obligations, that doesn't give you the right to not fulfill your obligations. You know, if your parents didn't fear God, that doesn't mean that you're excused from not fearing God. It works the same way in other relationships, too.
Is it interesting there in Genesis 2 that it's even written that way, that God saw it wasn't good for Adam to be alone? God knew Adam couldn't have children by himself. He made all the animals male and female, didn't he? So why do we even have that passage in there? You know, it's kind of curious. I mean, there's obviously some things there for us to learn from, because God knew before he ever created Adam, he wasn't going to procreate the earth by itself.
Yeah. It's. I think it was to drive the point home to us. You know, God knows it, and we should know it too. Okay, anything else?
Another story that comes to my mind is Ananias and Sapphira. I don't know who came up with the idea of what they did, but the other one supported it. It'd been an ideal opportunity to say, hey, this isn't right.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, you should be a tag team for good, not a tag team for evil. And that can happen. I mean, look at another story. Look at Ahab and Jezebel. I mean, Ahab chose a terrible, terrible wife. And what happened? She drove him to do terrible things. All right, let's move on. Let's talk about the wife as a homemaker or a keeper of the home. There is no doubt that the Bible commands that a wife be a keeper of the home. Let's look at two passages. Someone read Titus chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, and then 1 Timothy 5 and 14. Here in Titus chapter 2, it's the discussion of commands to older men, older women, younger women. And so here in Titus chapter 2, 4 and 5 are the things that the older women are to teach the younger women. Okay? And then 1 Timothy 5, 14.
Titus, that they might admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed.
All right. And then in the discussion of widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5, somebody read verse 14 for us.
I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully.
All right. So on two occasions here, we have this issue of wives as, Titus calls it homemakers or keepers of the home. And then Paul to Timothy calls it managing the home. Well, what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to be a keeper of the home? Maybe I should ask it this way. What does the Bible mean when it says to be a keeper of the home? Ted. All right, we will get to Proverbs 31. I have a very specific place I want to read that chapter. But yeah, I think you're right. I think there's something in Proverbs 31 that tells us that about a virtuous wife that tells us a lot about what it means to be a keeper of the home. Absolutely.
I think the surface definition is what most people comes to the forefront, but it goes a lot deeper than that. It's not managing the temporary things of the house, although that may be part of it. To me, whenever I think of the concept of home, I think of the place where the family is raised, where the children are raised, where the family comes together and prays together, eats together. That, to me, is the definition of a home that the Lord would have us to consider.
Yeah. The first thing we have to determine here is that when we say a keeper of the home, do we literally mean the physical house? Is that what the Bible means here? And I think that could be an answer, but I don't think that that's exactly what is intended here. The word that Titus, the word that's used in Titus, is described as caring for the house and taking care of household affairs. It's actually a compound, the Greek word is a compound word of house and watcher. And so you're the watcher of the house. It doesn't mean necessarily a stayer at the home, right, that you keep at home, but that you keep or guard the household. The word in 1 Timothy is a different word, but it basically means the same thing. That's managing the family affairs. I think it's interesting to look and see how early Christians understood the teachings of Paul here. In the 2nd century, there was a man by the name of Clement, and we've talked about him a couple of times before, but Clement wrote this, and he was probably referencing Paul's teachings here in Titus chapter 2, verse 5, but this is what he has to say. Ye taught them to keep, speaking of women, ye taught them to keep in the rule of obedience and to manage the affairs of their household in seemliness with all discretion. And so I think it's interesting here that this is how Clement understood the word to mean, understood that it was managing the affairs of the house. And I want to take a little bit of a tangent, and you might not think it's a tangent, but it is a tangent. In talking about in the commands that we have that the wife is to be a keeper of the home, it does not address whether or not the wife can work outside of the home. When we ask the question, what does it mean for the wife to be a homemaker? Well, it certainly could mean that the wife stays at home and does not have a career outside of the care for her family. It could also mean that the wife has a career that allows her to work from home. But it could also mean that the wife has a career outside of the home. You see, I don't see that being a homemaker addresses this issue of whether a wife can work outside of the home. The command to be a homemaker doesn't inherently exclude work outside of the home for the wife. And this is really a difficult topic to discuss, and it's a difficult topic even in the world's eyes too. Think about it like this. A mother who chooses to stay at home and raise her children is oftentimes mocked and ridiculed as one with no ambition or talent, or she just lets her talents go to waste. And yet, on the flip side, a mother who chooses to work either out of necessity or because she wants to, if she works outside of the home, she's also scorned as being selfish and negligent to her children. And you just think about this. It's a lose-lose situation. And both these conclusions are really unfair. They may be true. They may not be true. They're just generalizations that aren't fair. And so when we talk about being a keeper of the home, it doesn't necessarily mean kept at home. But the world doesn't see it this way. The world thinks that being a homemaker means the same thing as being a housewife or a stay-at-home mother, and views this in a very negative way. You remember back in 1992, Hillary Clinton, when she was campaigning for her husband Bill, defended her choice to pursue a career as a lawyer by disparaging what others opted to do. This is what she had to say. Quote, "I suppose I could have stayed at home and baked cookies and had tea, but what I decided to do was fulfill my profession." Now, do you see the little subtle innuendo there? Oh, if you choose to be a stay-at-home mother, if you choose to be a housewife, then really all you do is bake cookies and have teas. I was thinking about what Emily does. Emily does, in fact, bake cookies, which I very much appreciate. She does have teas, mostly for people who are about this size. But most certainly, that's not all she does. And I think of other women who have chosen to be housewives or stay-at-home moms, either as their lifelong obligations or for a temporary time, that those aren't the things that they think of when they think of what they do on a day-to-day basis. One of the feminist matriarchs, Betty Friedand, had this to say in a 1963 book called The Feminist Mystique. Quote, "I am convinced that there is something about the housewife state itself that is dangerous." She goes on to describe the stay-at-home mothers and housewives as living in, quote, "a comfortable concentration camp." Oh my goodness. When I think about women who choose to be stay-at-home mothers and housewives, I don't think about either of those things. I don't think about some sort of confinement. I don't think about someone who just stays at home and bakes cookies and has tea. But yet this is the way the world views those two things, and they equate that to being a keeper of the home, being a homemaker. And I don't see that. I don't see the connection between a homemaker, as the Bible describes, and the homemaker that the world projects. Think about this. There was a time, not that long ago, that both men and women never worked outside of the home. Okay, it was true for my grandparents. My grandparents were farmers, and my grandpa worked the land that he owned. And do you know what my grandmother did? She worked the land that they owned. Most people didn't wake up and put on a tie and go to work. Work was right there. They didn't clock in at 9 o'clock and leave at 5. Work was work. It was what you did. It was around your house. It was centered around your home. It was to provide for your home. People worked on the land they owned. Husbands and wives plowed fields together, milked cows, butchered animals. Everyone worked outside of the home, but at the home. And I'm confident that the women of these times were able to work and still be keepers of the home as God required. This question of whether women working outside of the home is really a new question, right? It's sort of driven by industrialization. It's driven by some of our modern things. And modern, I mean in the last several hundred years, where people have jobs that they go to. It didn't used to be that way. Certainly wasn't that way in the time of the Bible. And so I'm not sure that Bible passages really are thinking about this idea of going to work. I just don't see it there. Certainly more women are working outside of the home. The 2010 survey done by the Bureau of Labor Statistics said that 70% of married mothers with children under 18 were in the labor force. And just think about this. That's nothing new, right? Think about all the women in the Bible who had jobs. Rachel watered and tended the sheep. Ruth labored in the fields. Priscilla was a tent maker. And we know Priscilla was married. Lydia sold textiles. Now, Lydia could have been married. Lydia could not have been married. We don't know. And the New Testament occasionally speaks of women who labored with Paul in the gospel. That was really, we look at Phoebe and Romans, the 16th chapter, and then there's a list of others in Philippians chapter 4. And it appears that based on how that's written, that they traveled with Paul. Tad. Yeah, and so to me, these two issues are separate issues. Okay, what does it mean to be a homemaker doesn't exclude a woman from working outside of the home. Now let's really get back to the original question. Let's get back. What does it mean to be a homemaker? Now let's go to Proverbs chapter 31. Because here in Proverbs 31, we're going to pick out a couple of things about this virtuous wife that I think answer the question. I think I'm on the same page with Tad here that this may be where we can find the answer. What does it mean to be a keeper of the home? So let's begin in verse 10. And I want you to pay close attention to a couple of verses. Verse 13, verse 16, 19, and then verse 24. Okay. Verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. She will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of his life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profit she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hand to to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestries for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own work praise her in the gates. So when you see, when you read this passage and think about that question, what does it mean to be a keeper of the home? I think we see in this several instances where this virtuous wife is providing for her home. We see in verse 13 that she willingly works with her hands. She's not idle. In fact, we could see that when we talk about the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that was part of the reason why God commands the younger widows to marry. Why? Because they'll be filled with idleness. This is why the church isn't to take care of younger widows, because they still need to be productive. But verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. Verse 19, she stretches out her hand and she holds the spindle. It's very clear that she's working here. Verse 24, she makes linens. And then notice what we see in verse 27. She watches over the ways of her household. See, this to me is what makes sense in answering this question of what does it mean to be a keeper of the home? In somewhat of an abstract way, here's my thoughts on what it means to be a keeper of the home. The idea of a homemaker or keeper of the home is far more than someone who just does housework. The wife is the guard, the keeper of what makes a home a home. Not the physical structure, but what is it when you say you go home? What is it that you're going to? That is what the wife is to control. That is what the wife is to keep and guard. The wife controls the mood of the house. Don't you know that, right? If mama's not happy, what is it? Nobody's happy, right? Isn't that how that goes? And isn't that so true? But that's what it means to be a guard, a keeper of the home. In a very real sense, we're not talking, it doesn't, a wife, not all wives are mothers, but in thinking about it in that context, think about your children, think about my children. They are my children, yet I didn't bear them. The connection between my children and me is my wife. And so in some ways, the house revolves around the wife. The husband is still the leader, yet the house revolves around the wife. She is the guard of the home. This may be why, as a general rule, God made women able to think and do more things at one time than men. I'm sure that I've been told this on multiple occasions, that, well, you can only think about one thing at a time. And I think, well, that's probably true. That's not the case for most women. Women can generally multitask. They can juggle multiple things at one time. A talent that God's given them that not all men possess. So does a homemaker mean that the wife does all of the housework? Well, several years ago there was a Dennis the Menace cartoon strip that I think illustrated this point very well. Dennis was having cake and milk at Mr. Wilson's house, and Mrs. Wilson was washing the dishes while Mr. Wilson was trying to read the newspaper. Dennis wonders aloud why Mr. Wilson never goes to work, to which Mr. Wilson explains that he is retired. Retired? Well, is that what you call, this is Dennis speaking, he says, retired, is that why you loaf around all the time? So Mr. Wilson tells Dennis that since he's worked hard for so many years, he's earned the right to loaf around. And of course, this makes Dennis wonder even louder why Mrs. Wilson doesn't retire, because he's never seen her loaf around. And so Mr. Wilson responds, well, she can't retire because she never worked. But Dennis has seen Mrs. Wilson always cooking, washing, sewing, and so he can't accept that answer. And so Mr. Wilson explains, well, it's different. She's a housewife. If she retired, who'd do all the housework? Which then, of course, Dennis responds and says, well, couldn't you help? And eventually he gets kicked out and goes home, and Dennis is walking by his mother, who's in the garden. And when his mother asks what the Wilsons were arguing about, Dennis says, I don't know. I came home because I didn't want to get involved. Isn't that so true, though? I mean, I think we sometimes get stuck in our stereotype that, oh, being a keeper of the home means that you do all of the housework. You know, in a home, there is enough work for everyone. There's enough work for both husbands and wives. And if in your marriage, the wife cooks and cleans and goes to the grocery store, and the husband mows the yard and fixes things around the house and maintains the cars, great. And if in your marriage, the wife mows the yard, fixes things around the house, works on the cars, and the husband cooks, cleans, and does laundry, great. Because here's the bottom line. The Bible doesn't address those issues. The Bible doesn't say that women must cook and women must clean and husbands must mow the yard. It just doesn't speak about that. I don't find that the Bible really goes into these kinds of details about the daily responsibilities of the chores of the household. It just doesn't. And so to me, when we talk about who does the housework, I think the answer is, well, everyone does the housework. And you work it out. You work it out in your family as to what makes sense. But I'll give you a little tip. If you don't want to do the laundry, take a dry clean only dress and put it through the laundry and you'll never have to do it again. If you don't want to cook, make chicken surprise. Won't have to cook much. Okay, any comments about, I was sort of joking, but any comments about this? Cal?
Again, back to your earlier comment from Titus chapter 2, it's interesting to note that Paul told Titus to teach the older men. The older women to do
to teach
the younger women, and so and I read a commentary. We're studying this at Lawrence right now. Read a commentary about it. In days, as you mentioned, the men were out of the houses more than the women, and the women had the greater opportunity to teach the younger women, and to put the importance on the older women's teaching of the younger women, the reason was so that the word of God would not be maligned. And so we can't say, well, that's an unimportant job that they have. But to teach so that the word of God isn't discredited or criticized, and that goes for older men teaching younger men as well, that we don't teach one thing and do another thing. This commentary pointed out, and I hadn't picked up on it, but Titus was not to teach the younger women. The older women were to do that teaching.
Yeah, excellent. Okay, anything else? Oh, I had intended on getting to talk about God's obligations for the unmarried, the single and the unmarried. We'll do that next week. That will not take the whole class, so then we'll move into fathers. We talked about husbands, but not all husbands are fathers. Now we'll talk about God's obligations of fathers. All right, so unmarried and fathers next week. We'll take a short break.